Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our risen Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Looking for a loophole, the expert on the law asked, "And just how would you define neighbor?" Jesus answered by telling a story. There was once this man traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho. On the way, he was attacked by robbers. They took his clothes, beat him, went off, leaving him half dead. Luckily, a priest was on the way down from the same road, and when he saw him, angled across to the other side. Then a Levite, a religious man, showed up, and he avoided the injured man. A Samaritan traveling the road came to him. When he saw the man's condition, his heart went out to him. He gave him first aid, disinfecting and bandaging his wounds. He lifted him onto his donkey. He led him to an inn, made him comfortable. In the morning, he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, "Take good care of him. If it costs you any more, put it on my bill. I'll pay you on my way back." What do you think? Which of the three became a neighbor to the man attacked by robbers? "The one who treated him kindly," the religion scholar responded. Jesus said, "Go and do the same." What a remarkable act of kindness. Especially when, and this, I need you to see this, when the hero of the story is so much different than the victim that he saves. Samaritans, after all, were descended from intermarriages between the Israelites and the nations that surrounded them, and such people reminded the Jews of Jesus' day, of the conquerors who had brought these foreigners into their land centuries before, how they allowed them to mix, corrupting not only their religion, but the elements of true God's true worship with old pagan rites and nonsense practices. As a result, the Jews developed this resentment for the Samaritans, and yeah, the feeling was mutual. But how do we fit into this story? How do we fit in? Well, welcome again to part 3 of our series called 18 Summers. The big idea of this series is that parents, right, I've aimed at you, parents, but also grandparents, mentors, role models, teachers, youth volunteers, you got kids around you, you get the supplies. We all have this unique opportunity to teach the faith of Jesus Christ to those younger in our lives. So what are the biggies that we need to model, that we need to teach? So far, we've talked about a love for God's Word, a love for God Himself. This week, we're going to talk about love in action. So, how do we fit into this classic parable of Luke 10? This narrative of the Good Samaritan. Well, a young couple was going down to the hospital to have their first baby when tragedy struck. The doctor had terrible news. The baby's umbilical cord had twisted around her neck, depriving her of oxygen and leaving her alive, but with severe and permanent brain damage. "What can you do?" the parents pleaded. "I hate even to suggest this," the doctor began, "but you could choose to do nothing." "What do you mean?" "The damage is irreversible," he went on. "Your daughter will be profoundly handicapped as long as she lives. If we do nothing now, she'll die. You have to decide, of course, but it might be better for everybody." Several hours later, a social worker stopped in. After gently expressing her sympathy, she came to the point. "I admire your decision to save your daughter's life. Let's talk about what comes next. You realize, I'm sure, that she'll have to have extra care. There's nothing you'll be able to do with her at home." The little girl's parents knew that this might be necessary, this level of intervention, but first they thought, "We're going to try to care for this child ourselves." "Dear Lord," they prayed, "be with our Angela. Give her a life that glorifies you, and give her the patience and strength that we need to love her and to give her whatever she needs." See, Angela already belonged to Jesus. They knew that because she had been baptized the moment the crisis had been discovered. Now her mother and father counted on God to provide for his tiny sister. It was indeed far more difficult than they ever could have imagined. More than once, they returned back to the social worker's warning and sometimes even to the doctor's words. Special equipment, training, countless trips, therapists were expensive, they were exhausting. And Angela always was different than all the other kids. But they got help, their family was behind them, their church and congregation supplied support and love to them, and their pastor prayed with them often. Angela did live as a precious witness to God's grace. She would never be able to be out on her own, get a job, raise a family, but she smiled often. She sang with abandon. She chatted endlessly. And those closest to her knew that someday that she would also enjoy an endless health and the wholeness in a way that they could only imagine for her in heaven. A boy was going to school in the United States for the very first time. Now, he had been a really good student in Mexico, but now his father had come to work in the United States, and the boy knew almost no English at this point, leaving him anxious and obviously feeling very much alone. Reuben wondered how he'd know where to go or what to do. Even more, he wondered if anybody would even want to talk to him. The morning was all right. He sat at his desk with all sorts of things happening around him. He didn't understand, but no one expected him to, not yet. He'd catch on eventually, his father said. Then came recess. Now everyone was running, playing, laughing, having fun, not Reuben. He wished someone would play soccer. I mean, he could do that without talking, maybe even better than these kids. They played American football and they didn't invite him in. Reuben just sat on a swing all by himself. Lunch was worse. Reuben's class went through the line together, but soon they got to their assigned table. He felt alone again. Nobody noticed as he was looking for a seat. Everybody else was having a grand time. Someone must have said something really funny because the room burst out in laughter and milk even came out of one boy's nose, but Reuben couldn't get the joke. He sat at the end of the table and he just ate. The afternoon dragged, but finally it was 3:00. A teacher led all the children to the front curb. Students piled into the waiting buses and cars. However, there was no bus for Diaz, the one Reuben had ridden to school in the morning. "Diaz, Diaz," he said. Well, the teacher didn't understand. How would Reuben get home? Then came a voice from behind him. "Reuben, I know where you want to go. You were on my bus this morning." Reuben didn't really understand, but he went along with Joshua as he took him by the hand. Bus 10 doesn't go in the afternoon for some reason, he tried to explain. "We need to take bus 32. Reuben shrugged but grinned. "That's my stop," Joshua said as the bus pulled out again. "I'll stay with you this time and get off on the way back. The bus makes this loop." The ride went fast, even though the boys couldn't catch much of what the other said. Reuben soon recognized his street. "Gracias," he said as he got off. "See you tomorrow," said Joshua. The boys didn't really understand the words, but the smiles translated better than anything. Auburn was a professor of writing at the University of Akron, and she says it like this. "I remember being curled up in the fetal position on this filthy carpet in a cluttered apartment. I'm in horrible withdrawal from a drug addiction. I have this little piece of paper," she says. "It's dilapidated because I've been folding it and unfolding it a bunch of times. I could still make out the phone number on it. I'm in a state of bald terror. My husband is out. I'm trying to get a hold of some of the drugs that we needed, but right behind me, sleeping in the bedroom, is my baby boy. I wasn't going to get Mother of the Year award. In fact, at the age of 29, I'm failing at a lot of things. So I decided to get clean. I was soon going to lose the most precious thing I'd ever had in my life, my baby boy. I was so desperate at that moment that I wanted to make use of that phone number. It was something my mother had sent to me. She said, "This is a Christian counselor. Maybe sometime you could call this person." It was 2 a.m, but I punched the numbers. I heard a man say, "Hello." And I said, "Hi, I got this number from my mother. Do you think you could maybe talk to me?" He said, "Yes. Yes, of course. What's going on?" I told him I was scared that my marriage had gotten pretty bad. Before long, I started telling him truths, other truths, like I might have a drug problem. And this man sat with me and just listened and had such a kindness and a gentleness. "Tell me more. Oh, that must hurt very much." And he stayed up with me the whole night, just being there until the sun rose. By then I was feeling calm. The raw panic had passed. I was feeling okay. I was very grateful to him, and I said, I really appreciate what you've done for me, you and what you've done for me tonight. How long have you been a Christian counselor?" There's a long pause. He said, "Auburn, please don't hang up. I'm so afraid to tell you this." He pauses again. "You've got the wrong number. I'm not a therapist, but I really enjoyed talking with you." I didn't hang up on him. I never got his name. I never spoke to him again. But the next day I felt like I was shining. I discovered that there was this completely random love in the universe, that it could be unconditional, and that some of it was for me. And it also became possible as a teetotaling single parent to raise up that precious baby boy into this magnificent young scholar and athlete who graduated from Princeton in 2013 with honors. In the deepest blackest night of despair, if you can just get one pinhole of light, Auburn says, all of grace rushes in. Cheryl was the former CEO of Popeye's Louisiana Kitchen. She's a committed Christian in the workplace. Cheryl was the author of Dare to Serve, How to Drive Superior Results by Serving Others. In a recent interview, she shared her thoughts on servanthood. She says, "The Bible verse that's on my calendar every day is Philippians 2:13, because I haven't found one that's more paramount to how I want to lead in my family and in my work. And that is, do nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." I really like the choice of words around counting others more significant than yourselves. I believe we're all born with this inner two-year-old. And we'd really still like to be laying on the floor kicking and screaming because we didn't get the candy bar we wanted. It's pretty hardwired that we're self-absorbed little people. I find that biblical perspective really challenging in every aspect of my day, how I'm spending my time, the decisions I make, to put them through a filter of whether I'm thinking about myself or whether I'm thinking about others. Am I doing this because I get a bigger bonus check? Or am I really thinking about the long-term interest of this company? Am I doing this truly for my franchise owners, or am I getting something, some personal benefit that I haven't been willing to acknowledge? Those kinds of provocative self-mirror questions hold you to a higher standard, says Cheryl. I always say servant leadership is an aspiration because you can never really claim you've arrived, because as soon as you do, someone will find you and in a trap of self-interest. It's something you're always working toward. Trudy planned to celebrate her 83rd birthday on Tuesday. But Trudy didn't have anywhere to go. Age had robbed her of strength by this point, and she was slowly, and it was also slowly stripping her of mental capacity as well, leaving her helpless in this nursing home. To my mother, a son can never choose his mom, and perhaps it's just as well, because if as each son could choose, I know you'd be one busy gal. Have a great day, Mom. You're the best. Love, Dean. That's so sweet, the attendant said as she put down the card. Be nice if he stopped by every once in a while, she thought to herself. My dean travels, Trudy said, travels all around. Hi, this is Diane Wilson, Trudy Vesey's daughter. The woman on the phone was in a hurry. Could you wish my mom a happy birthday for me? We told her that we were going to come by tomorrow, but it turns out we can't. She probably won't remember anyway, but if you could tell her, thanks. We'll send flowers or something. Thanks so much. Bye. Diane just called to wish you a happy birthday, Trudy. Oh, Diane's coming over tomorrow. Tomorrow's my birthday, you know. I'm going to be 83. Perhaps the next day Trudy didn't remember. Maybe she wasn't disappointed that no one came. But when the noon meal was over and the other residents had all been wheeled back down the hall, she asked to stay in the dining room. The room was quiet and empty. For a long time, Trudy sat alone. Then bouncing into the room came a girl about 13 years old with enough energy for both of them. Hi, I'm Tara. I've just started today as a volunteer. Are you Trudy? Trudy nodded. I hear it's your birthday. Trudy brightened up. I'm 83. But suddenly Trudy was 13 again, telling stories about her birthday and about her children's birthdays. You could almost see candles glowing in her eyes. Hey, just a second, Tara said as she jumped up from the table. And a minute later, she was back, carrying this little dish of banana pudding topped with one flickering candle. I think we need to have a party. Happy birthday to you, happy birthday to you, happy birthday dear Trudy, happy birthday to you, God's blessings to you, God's blessings to you. Tara didn't even ask Trudy what she had wished for when she blew out the candle. Now just try the story one more time. This way. I was going downhill fast, and I didn't even know it. Even before I was born, I'd fallen into the clutches of sin, beating me down and leaving me spiritually dead. I was just lying there helpless, nothing I could do to save me. Neither could anybody else, because everybody else passed by and was wrapped up in the same selfishness, the same sin as I was. Unless someone had done something fast, I would have perished forever in hell. But then along came a good Samaritan, the good Samaritan, who took pity on me, picked me up in his arms, delivered me to safety. Why, he even paid for my care himself. He promised to come back for me. Now I'm bandaged, I'm healed, I'm loving life. Whose story is this? And who do you think was the neighbor to the one who was spiritually dead? Well, Luke 10:25-37 is not, folks, first of all, about what you're supposed to do. No, that's secondary. See, that's a response that you feel. It's primarily about what Jesus has done to save us. All of us by nature were dead in our sin. Help us to save ourselves. By grace through faith, Jesus delivered us from death and from devil to eternal life. The price he paid was his own life on the cross, and he continues daily to come back with forgiveness and care until finally he's going to come and get us and take us to heaven. And yeah, that's your story. That's my story. That's everybody's story. And yes, Jesus is the hero. That's a parable worth living. That's a parable worth sharing with the children in our lives for each of the 18 precious summers that we, by God's grace, get to spend with them. And even beyond. This is God's love in action. In the name of the Good Samaritan himself, Jesus our Savior. Amen.